In this week's Torah portion, if you're looking to study on the tabernacle, you're looking at a study that I enjoy so much. But I'm not going to talk on the particular things of the tabernacle tonight. You can go back in the archives and years gone by, you'll find all kinds of teachings on the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, the menorah, all those things. We're going to look at a bigger picture tonight. We're going to look, and I'm going to title this, it's the Terumah Torah portion, where it's the heave offering, where they come of a free heart. That's why God asked him, you know, he said, all those of a free heart, these are the things I want you to bring and give them from your heart. He wasn't wanting anybody to be coming begrudgingly or anything, but to bring this from the heart. And the more I look at Scripture, that's the only thing he's counting anyway, is what's in our heart. We don't even know it, he does. But every once in a while, I sure like for him to try to show me what's in my heart. I like to understand that I'm doing it from the heart. Sometimes it's tough. It's tough for any of us. But the big picture is, what's in a name? What's in a name? There's more to that than what we think, folks. The Torah portion, if we started out in it, we would remember that he started out talking to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 25 of Exodus, and he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me, this heave offering, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." And then he goes on to describe the things he's asking for. Now, what he's asking for is the things that are going to be used in the creation of the tabernacle. It's the different articles that God is going to call men and women to a work to complete one of the greatest works that God has ever given us in Scripture, the tabernacle. It's something so important to every believer if they would just quit worrying about big brick churches. If they go back and think about the tabernacle and what God really wants. We know he's starting on the furniture, and he gives us the Ark of the Covenant along with the mercy seat on top of it. Now, I want you to get this picture in your mind. Every one of you has seen pictures of the tabernacle. You've seen how the furniture is set up. I want you to imagine something with me tonight. I just want you to get this picture in your mind. I wish I'd thought of this early enough and would have been able to set up articles so you could actually see, but let's just say I'm behind the Ark of the Covenant. Let's just say this is the Ark of the Covenant here in the mercy seat. He then gives us the Table of Showbread. It would have been on this side, just directly over here. There would have been a veil here covering the Ark of the Covenant. But out in the Holy of Holies, there would have been the Table of Showbread, and on this side, the menorah. I don't know if you find this interesting or not, but in this week's Torah portion, we don't get the altar of incense. As a matter of fact, it's a couple away before the altar of incense shows up. We do get the brazen altar. We don't get the altar of incense, and we don't get the brazen laver till a couple weeks later. And we don't have the oil from the menorah in this one, so there wouldn't have been any lie. We don't have the bread to go on the Table of Showbread. But we have something that God has actually pulled the curtain of heaven back and shown Moses this pattern. What does he say there in verse 8? He said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as a pattern of the tabernacle and a pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." I take it from what that verse means. I may be wrong. I'm not dogmatic about that. But I take it that God showed him that he somehow pulls the curtain of heaven back and he lets Moses see the tabernacle that's in heaven. We know there's one there. We know there's an Ark of the Covenant there. We know all these articles exist because what we have is just a pattern. But I want to declare something to you before we get started tonight. What God was actually showing Moses was not just a church building like most people think. God was actually showing him, now think about this. You got the Ark of the Covenant that represents the Father. He hovered above the mercy seat, remember, in the Shekinah glory. The table of showbread. Who said he's the bread of life? Yeshua? The menorah, the light. Who does that represent? The Holy Spirit. The altar of incense would have been right in front of the curtain. The Ark of the Covenant here, the menorah here, the table of showbread over here. It would have been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I declare to you what Moses was shown there was the judgment seat of the Messiah. The altar of incense that's not present in this week, that we won't get for a couple of weeks, is the only piece of furniture that cannot represent anything else except the individual believer that comes before God. And I'm here to tell you, one day you'll stand as believers. I'm not talking to lost people now. If there's somebody here that's never been saved, this is not for you. I'm talking to believers. Paul said we'll all stand before the judgment seat of the Messiah, and we'll give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether they be good or bad. There is a day coming when we will give an account for every idle word that we've spoken, for every deed that we've done, and for every thought that we've thought. Now, I don't know about you, but that terrifies me. But that day's coming. It's not that God's going to decide whether we're going to go to heaven or hell. The Bema seat, the judgment seat of the Messiah, that's a place where we'll be judged and receive rewards. Whether you'll be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or whether you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. This is not about being saved or lost. This is about the importance. And so, the Torah portion deals with the tabernacle this week. And if you go to the Haftorah portion, it deals with the construction of Solomon's temple. It gives the articles that were used and how they built it, you know, how they cut the stones away from there, and there was not a sound of the hammer that was to be heard on the Temple Mount. Wonderful, wonderful illustrations. But I can see how that the Torah portion and the Haftorah portion, it gives us this idea of building the house of God. But when we come to the New Testament portion that we selected, and I know there's others, but the portion that we chose to look at this week is found in Matthew chapter 5. And so I want you to go there with me. And guys, if you could, if you run eSword, it'd be a big help tonight. And it'll probably give everybody a workout if you try to keep up. But I'm trying to be as patient as I can and don't get too excited and get into this because, boy, this one really got me. Now, I know I say this all the time, but it seems like the closer we get, this is one of those that I feel like that's so important that I can't even articulate how important it is. When the Lord began to show me this, it scared me. We have the construction of the tabernacle. We have the construction of the Haftorah portion about the temple of Solomon's day. But in chapter 5, and beginning in verse 33 of the book of Matthew, it says, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. If you're reading King James, it said, you've heard it said of them of old time. You shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool of his feet. Or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Remember what I read in Psalms 48? The city of the great king? Yeshua quoted from that psalm. I often wonder if that was the psalm that was read this day that he's at the temple. Or when he's given the Beatitudes anyway, on the Mount of Beatitudes. Look what he says in verse 6. Verse 36. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. Now, how does that tie in to the building of the tabernacle, the construction of it, and it being a pattern, and the Haftor portion being the building of the temple and the articles that were used? How does this New Testament portion fit? I mean, there's not even any mention here. I mean, we know he's talking about the temple when he's talking about Jerusalem. We understand that that's his throne, even when he's using the heaven here. But this doesn't seem to fit, does it? And yet, I believe this is the most perfect match of the Haftor portion and the Torah portion that I've seen. I may, you know, I'm not the smartest, sharpest knife in the drawer. I understand that. But this didn't seem like it made sense to me for the last several years. And yet I'm beginning to see that there's a concept here that ties in with the tabernacle and with the temple. This is a concept that's so big that I want to lay the foundation for the understanding by using another concept. Go with me to the book of Luke, chapter number 14. Luke, chapter number 14. I want to start in verse 25. For those that have known me for a while, you will recognize this as a very familiar passage of Scripture. On June the 16th of 1983, in a bathroom where I worked, after days and even months of struggling with what I knew to be a call of God on my life, I surrendered to do God's will on the 16th of June, 1983. I surrendered to preach the gospel. I surrendered to teach the Word of God. On the 19th of June, I made that public. I believe like it's supposed to be done. I'm going to tell you, there's something that bothers me in the world we live in today. I hear people all the time that goes to seminary choosing a vocation and never even mention a call of God on their life. Not even mention it. Sad to say, I see a lot of this going on in the Messianic movement. People want to start doing something, but there are no testimony in their life that God has put a call on them. Or anything. They've just decided to do it. And for the last 27 years, 266 days, I've been watching people sometimes saying that they've been called of God. I know we'll forget years ago, and this many of them have said they were called of God, and you know, the FBI can't find them now. But I remember this one young individual that surrendered, said he was called. Not a whole lot of years after that, in the community where I live, he murdered a man over a woman, a girlfriend. Spent time in prison for it. I've seen many young men give their life to God and say they've been called, and been called in adulterous affairs and have given up the ministry. Yet over in the book of Romans, it says God's calling in his gifts are without repentance. He don't change. It blesses me when I see somebody like Judy that's been called of God and just keeps going, keeps going, keeps going. That's what it's all about. But 27 years ago, 266 days, Micah was there that night. Micah, that's been 10,121 days since you stood and listened, or sit and listen to me preach from the verses that I'm about to share with you. Now, here's the thing. I can remember it, boy, just like it was yesterday. I don't remember a lot of other stuff, but I remember this. I didn't want to preach on this. I didn't understand it. I thought I'd done the sorriest job in the world. But I realized that God at that time was making me emphasize not just to lost people about getting saved, but it was to believers and how serious this walk with Him really is. And I've had to deal with this for the last 10,121 days. And I'm still learning from it. Look at verse 25 where it says, "Now large crowds were going along with Him." Well, isn't that the goal? I mean, that's every preacher's goal today, is to get large crowds to go along with them. And that's what was happening with Yeshua. But it says, "And He turned and said to them." Man, if you're going to say anything to a big crowd that's following you, this ain't it. This is something you should have avoided. Well, this is what He said. Now, before I read this verse, I'm going to read it like it should be, the context of what it's saying here. And so when I add this in, don't think I'm trying to be facetious about anything. I'm just trying to give you the real sense of this verse. It says, "If anyone comes to Me and does not, by comparison of his love for Me, hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Did you ever figure out that Yeshua asked a whole lot? Now, I've often told people, your salvation is the freest gift. There is nothing that can even compare of getting a free gift as the salvation that God gives, because that's the grace that still amazes me. That He would give us that salvation, but to walk with Him, to be His disciple, to make a choice that our love for Him would be in comparison to other people as hate toward them, if we're just comparing it. That's a lot to ask. But I've learned that even though my salvation was a free gift, my walk with Him will cost me everything. And there's no getting around that, folks. There is no, you know, making another deal. There's no getting around with it whatsoever. Look what He says in verse 27. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. Or if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I never realized till just about 9 years ago that the first sermon I ever preached, the first text that God ever gave me, was to bondservants that had ears to hear. I didn't realize it at that time. There's a concept that goes on here. And the concept is this. When I surrendered to preach the gospel, when I told God that I would do what He was calling me to do, that I would do it, but I ask of Him one thing. Always make me real. I don't want to be a phony. I despise phony people. I do. I don't get along with a lot of people because a lot of people's phony. I'm not being critical, but, you know, some people are just such a habit of being phony, they can't help it, and I'm such a habit of seeing it, I can't help it either. I don't like phony. I told the Lord to always, "Please, Lord, keep me real." That costs you sometimes. I want to die that way. I want to be real right down to the end. If I'm going to give something to the Lord, I want it from my heart being done for Him. I don't want to feel like I'm obligated. I don't want to feel like that I need the money or anything else. I want to feel like that God is getting glory. Now, with that said, go back with me to Matthew 5 in verse 33. This is the important part, folks. We can talk about Solomon's temple. We can talk about the tabernacle. But we never understand it except for what Yeshua has to say here. I want you to think about something before we read this. Last week's Torah portion, Moses went up on the mountain. Just like the deal that the people have made with God. Moses, we don't want to hear the voice of God anymore, like to scare us to death. If we hear it again, we'll die. And they would have. Because they didn't want to hear Him in their heart. God even said so in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So Moses goes up and receives the law, the whole book of the law. And he brings it down and he reads it to the people. They sprinkle it with blood, and all the people said, "We'll do it. We'll do it." They made a vow. It was a marriage vow. It was an "I do." God said, "This is what I expect." And they said, "We'll do it." Then Moses goes back up on the mountain, and this week's Torah portion, he's giving him the tabernacle. He's going to be up there for 40 days and 40 nights, and you know the story. While he's up there, and for the next several Torah portions, we're going to read about the instructions that God is giving. And the children of Israel are down there getting more impatient every day to the point that they make a golden calf and call it Yahweh and set a false feast day to it. You see why God's grace still amazes me? Because God is so patient. Even though they wouldn't receive Him into their heart, God gave them a way to understand what He was trying to do with the tabernacle. How serious this matter really was. And they're not getting it. And so God's going to be patient. I liken Moses up on the mountain and people getting tired and then just start doing their own thing to Yeshua sending back to heaven. And people just seem like they've kind of got tired of following His instruction and decide they just do what they want to. But we got all kinds of people doing what they want to today. He's coming back. You remember the disciples in Acts chapter 1 when they were standing there gazing up as He ascended back into the heaven, and the angel said, "Why stand you here gazing up, you men of Galilee?" He said, "Don't you know this same Yeshua that was taken up from you will come again in like manner?" Same one's coming back. Why do we worry? I was telling my wife today, the major teaching that's going on tonight and today on Sabbath in Messianic congregations is about the earthquake. Guarantee it. Guarantee you people talk about the earthquake, the tsunami, all those things. I mean, there's all kinds of things. And I'm not against that. Don't misunderstand me. But to me, it's kind of like, you know, people worried about everything that's taking place today. They're scared to death, like God can't take care of us somehow. You know, the aliens is going to come and get us. I seen a t-shirt the other day I'd like to buy. Aliens are looking for intelligent life. What are you afraid of? Why should we be worried about everything that's going on if God promised? I mean, He's promised these things are coming, but He promised to get us through it. So, I mean, if you think about it, why should we be so concerned about those things? What I should be concerned about is the things that I never stop and think about. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33. "Again, you heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, which shall fulfill, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" You realize how much that has to do with this week's Torah portion? They had made a vow right prior to Moses going up on the mountain. They said, "We'll do it." Now, I'm just going to be real honest with you. How much was in that book that Moses brought down? How much of the law was in it? I mean, I know they're not going to get the commandment for the diseases for over a year at this point. I mean, it's never been mentioned. Was that in the book? I don't know. Lots of other things that he's not going to give, but he's given them enough. Now, listen very carefully. He had given the Ten Commandments. They didn't want to hear him anymore. He had given enough ordinances and statutes to Moses that they had no excuse for breaking the Ten Commandments. There was enough explanation in what he had given them. How much that book contained, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. They agreed to do it. They had made a vow, but they didn't keep a vow. Let's go back to the day that God saved you by His amazing grace. Did you make a vow to do what He asked you to do? See, this is not about a corporate thing. It's about a personal thing anyway. I know I did. And then for years, I lived and I was meaner than the devil wanted me to be. Didn't know nothing about God. Wasn't taught anything about God. But I made a vow. Oh, by the way, let's read just a little farther here in verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. That's important. Because that's not really translated right in the New American Standard here. I don't know exactly how King James reads it there, but the literal translation should be in verse 35. Or by the earth, for it is His footstool, or the footstool of His feet, or toward Jerusalem. That makes a difference, don't it? If you take that word by Jerusalem and put toward Jerusalem, then it speaks to you and I. For you remember just a little bit ago, we all stood and we turned to the east toward Jerusalem and we made a vow. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You just made a vow. Now the Lord's trying to explain here. He said, if you're not going to keep that vow, you'd be better off not to make it. He said, you know, you'd be better off just to say yes or no. But the fact is, we make vows all the time and don't even realize it. How dumb is this? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I'll be damned? Little as you think about it, that's a vow. Scary, isn't it? We make serious vows all the time. Well, if we're really Torah students, honestly, if we're really Torah students, what does the Scriptures have to say about making vows? Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter number 23. I believe as the disciples that are following him, we need to understand this. We really need to understand this passage. Deuteronomy chapter number 23, and it's on the screen up here, so nobody has an excuse not to look. Verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you. I mean, if you sung the Shema a while ago, you made a vow that He's the only God, that He's the one and only God. Now, if you don't live your life like that vow that you made, that's sin in you. That's what this commandment is saying. Just because I say the words and, you know, I don't even really think about them, God's taking it serious. See, if I've got a God of my pride, of my anger, of my self-will, anything that I put before Him, I broke that vow that I made when I did the Shema. don't care what it is. It's idolatry, God said. Listen to what he says. Verse 21. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you. And you say, well, I didn't know it. Well, it's too bad. You did it voluntarily. Listen, verse 23. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised or what has come out of your mouth. That's serious. Every one of you in here knows somebody, probably the one you know claims to be a believer, just like I know several that claims to be a believer, and they'll tell you stuff, and they'll promise you stuff, and with that and a dollar and a half now, you can buy a cup of coffee. Their word don't mean nothing. Folks, a vow or a binding obligation is when we tell God something or we tell our fellow man something, and yet we don't try to keep that. Can you imagine that the grace of God and Moses up there receiving the instruction for the tabernacle and these people are down there, they're killing her because he wouldn't go along with making the golden calf, at least according to the sages of Israel. They scare poor Aaron so bad that he makes the golden calf, and when Moses comes down, he lies like a yellow dog. He says, well, Moses, I just threw the gold in, the calf jumped out. He's scared to death. Well, they kill her. I mean, I'm not going to say I'd be any different than Aaron was. Everybody was breaking the vow. Everybody was not doing what they said they would do. I mean, there were sacrifices made, and the book was sprinkled. They said, we'll do it, but they didn't do it. And God says the person that makes the vow, they better be careful because it was voluntary, and God is going to make sure that he's going to require that of them. Look in Numbers chapter 30. I mean, if the Lord is talking about vows in this Torah portion connected with the tabernacle and with Solomon's temple, we should understand vows, right? It says in chapter 30 of the book of Numbers, I'll start in verse 1, then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes of the sons of Israel, saying, this is the word which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. There's no room to wiggle out of this. God says when you say it. You know, I told you folks, one of these days we're going to stand at this judgment seat of the Messiah. And we're going to give an account for the things that we've done in this body, whether good and bad. Every thought, according to Yeshua, we're going to give an account for. Every deed that we've ever done, we're going to give an account for. And every idle word that comes out of our mouth. You know, I'll be damned is an idle word, but saying the Shema and not doing what God asks us to do is an idle word. God's going to hold us accountable. One more place. Leviticus 19. I mean, if we're going to talk about being commandment keepers, having a testimony of Yeshua, and keeping his commandments, shouldn't we know the commandments? When it comes down to keeping vows, shouldn't we know what the commandments are actually saying about vows? How serious they really are? In chapter 19, let me begin in... I'm going to have to put a few more verses of this so that we'll understand it, how serious it is. We'll start in verse 9. Leviticus 19, 9. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land... Now, wait a minute. We're right in the middle of teachings that are given that the Bible publishers call these sundry laws. You know, like these are just little bind by laws. We're right in the middle of idolatry, how God forbids it. And all of a sudden, he says in verse 9, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am Yahweh, your Elohim. Now, it's strange because this is something that's already been told to them. They know that. When you get in the land, this is the way you're going to live. You're not, you know, you're not going to mistreat people. You're not going to reap the corners of your field. It's given again over in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 22. Same verse, same concept, same teaching. It's given right between the spring feast and the fall feast. The spring feast is all about his first coming. The fall feasts are all about his second coming. Right before the fall feast or the second coming teaching, he reminds us again of how we're treating other people and how important that is. Now, I don't really care what's going on in people's lives as far as, you know, what they might be afraid of. But if you're not treating other people right, you ought to be more concerned about that in the day and time that we live than anything else. Look what he says in verse 11. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You see, this is something that breaks my heart, that I'm seeing this happen more and more with believers. Now, they don't even think they're lying, but a lot of them just tell me the half truth. Most of the time, I know the whole story. And when they tell me something, I know that they're leaving something out. That's still lying. Do you know a white lie leaves black marks? It does. A lie is a lie. He said, you shall not steal nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Here it is. So as to profane the name of your God, I am Yahweh. 9 years of teaching and studying the Torah, I never realized that not keeping a vow is what profanes the name of God. And it's right there. If I tell Alice I'm going to do something, and other people hear me, especially if other people hear me, but even if just Alice heard me, and then I don't keep my word to her, I don't keep that obligation, I've profaned the name of Yahweh. Now, people tell me that, well, you said Jesus, you profaned his name. No, you didn't. That's all I knew him from the time I was 12 till I was 50. I didn't know he had a name. I thought Jesus was it. He wasn't offended, and that didn't profane him that I called him Jesus. But I can't count the times that I promised something to God and to man that I didn't keep. And I profaned his name. That makes me wonder, should we be asking for forgiveness? Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. I'll start, as always, in verse 33. How many of you believe that we're close to the tribulation? How many of you believe that we're close to going into this wilderness of the people? Can I tell you what I believe? I believe we're already in it. There's a lot of people sitting around waiting till we get out in the woods somewhere. And yet God calls this the wilderness of the people. And I believe we're in it. I believe that we're in the last 7 years of earth as we know it. We're getting close to standing before that judgment seat of the Messiah. We better start understanding something about the vows that we make. Verse 33 says, as I live, declares the Lord God. As I've always said, you know, that's pretty sure. God said, just as sure as I'm alive. And darling, he's alive tonight, and he's well. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I'll bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you're scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I'll bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. Now I can't help but tell you this before we get to the end. We don't even have the altar of incense show up until two more, you know, next week, week after next, which represents us. But the judgment seat's there, okay? There's something else that shows up in that same Torah portion. It's the brazen laver. See, we've got the altar to remind us of his sacrifice. We've got the menorah. We've got the table of showbread. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We realize that that's the judgment seat. And one day we'll stand there and there'll be a witness on either side of us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no getting around that, are there? There's no getting around the judgment. But I'm glad that there's a laver out there we can clean up before we come. You know, one of my favorite songs in the church, and I still think about it all the time, and I don't think there's a thing wrong with singing those songs, and there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. We have no excuse. God has given us a way. We just need to take serious the stupid things that we say. I mean, if we can't even be thoughtful enough to realize that one day God's going to take us out, who's going to make it in this mess? Look at verse 36. As I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. There's a real special teaching right there. See, we're real confused in the day and time we live in because we don't live in an agrarian society. We pay tithes every week or every month or, you know, how different people do it. But in this society, tithes would be once a year in an agricultural society. Now, it didn't matter that any time during the year, if a man had a flock of sheep and he had a ewe that had a sheep and that was her first one, that one belonged to the Lord, and it had to be redeemed. That was God's automatic. You know, we're no deal. That belonged to God. It was the firstborn. But at the end of the year, around Tabernacles time, when they got ready to go up the pilgrimage feast, they're going to take a tenth of all their increase. It wouldn't be in dollar bills. Sometimes it'd be in lambs and sheep. And so they'd pin them up or put them like in a canyon-like place, and they'd have a narrow place, and they'd take their rod, and as they come through underneath the rod, they'd count them. And every tenth one, the tithe, belonged to God. Are you getting the picture? Now, can you imagine all these sheep running around here now? You know, if we're going to take a sacrifice to God, we've got to check that thing out. We've got to make sure it's without blemish, without spot. But the way they would take the tithe, every tenth one. And I can see these other sheep back here in the pen. They're all running around, but some of them wants out there. They want to be free, and so they're coming out. And every tenth one he takes out because that belongs to the Lord. I'm just trying to tell you this little simple thing. Only a remnant's going to make it. Only those who have truly been set apart, set aside for the Lord are going to make it. We're looking at a lot of people dying. Look what he says there in verse 37. I'll make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I'm Yahweh. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is just as much a fact as the sun rising in the morning. And we're close. And just like the children of Israel, when Moses is up on the mountain receiving the instructions for the tabernacle and getting this picture of the judgment seat of the Messiah, Yeshua is sitting there, and what on earth are we doing down here? Well, it's not keeping our word. It's not keeping our vows. Because not keeping your vows does what? Profanes the name of God. Is that right? I mean, that was just real simple stuff. Don't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. Go with me in Ezekiel to chapter 36. Let's talk a little bit about what God says about the tribulation. Starting in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 22, it says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went." How do we profane that name? By not keeping our vows to God and to our fellow man. Oh, we say we'll do it, but we don't do it. And we've got the same attitude as our new covenant brethren in the church when we talk to them about, you know, the things that the Lord said. Well, it don't matter. Well, it does matter, because it's profaning God's name. He said, now, when I take you through this process and clean you up, it's not because you're good. He said, because you've profaned my name among the nations. Verse 23. "I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh," declares Yahweh Elohim, "when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you'll be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all the uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations." Listen carefully. "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you loathe yourself in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." Remember when I was talking about what was going on in the world today and how people were acting the other day? And she said something that I already knew. She said, there's no shame left in the world. There's no shame among people. There's no shame among God's people. God said that we need to be ashamed and confounded for our ways. When little simple things, like promises we've made to God, we didn't realize those are vows. Every week we stand and sing the Shema. I don't know about you, but I do it every day. Every day. I turn toward Jerusalem, and I say the Shema. And I'm telling God that day without even realizing it, that He's going to be my only God. And I'm going to do what He says. And yet there's many a day, if you're like me, that I don't do it. I break my vow. Should I be ashamed? Should you be ashamed? We should. We should be confounded by our ways. We are the house of Israel. She stopped and think about something. That day that we enter into the throne room of God, we're going to pass the altar And we're going to remember how he bled and died over that altar so that we could be saved. I wonder if we're going to have a chance at that point to clean up. I wonder about that. But we're going to come on in, and we're going to stand before God. Do you realize that the Lord has given the tabernacle to try to show us where we're going to wind up? Look at Matthew chapter 7 with me right quick. Matthew, the 7th chapter. I'm not teaching anything that's new. This is as old as it can be. It's been rehashed so many times, but look how important it is in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven will enter. Now many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's not a sentence to hell. That's a sentence to go to the outer court. Did you catch in the Torah portion today that we went from the Ark of the Covenant all the way up to the court of the tabernacle? He laid it all out for us. A lot of people in that day, they don't think it's important to keep their vow to God or to other people, and they're profaning God's name. And when it comes down time to reward, he's going to say, depart from me. I was looking for a bride that was like myself, that would keep her word. Look at Matthew chapter 19. Matthew, the 19th chapter. Verse 27. I'm going to read this right quickly, and then we're going to go to chapter 21. Then Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What's in it for us? You know, Peter was asking just an honest question here. Yeshua had already told him, he already understood that to be his disciple, it, by comparison, his love for Yeshua had to be like hate for his mother and father and brothers and sisters and his wife and his children and his own self also. And he said, Lord, we give up everything. For what's in it for us? Verse 28, he said, Yeshua said to them, Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. You know, if we just took time tonight to let everybody stand up and give testimony to how many friends and family that you've lost since you tried to do what God says. It'd be horrible. And it's getting worse. It's going to get worse. I know people's families have been completely ruined. But the question is how much do you love him? What do you think about him? What's he worth? Look in chapter 21. I'm sorry, chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I could have done these from the other Gospels, but I thought it was important maybe just to stay in the same book here so we can go a little quicker. Starting in verse 14. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves. There you look that word up. It's the Greek word doulos. Has the same meaning as the Hebrew word ebed. Bondservant. For it's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own bondservants and entrusted his possessions to them. Now, what is a bondservant? Somebody that serves God for the reason of love, right? Serves his master because he loves him and he loves the brethren. Verse 15. To one he gave 5 talents. to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. The thing about God is, you remember them sheep we was talking about and the every 10th one? That wasn't some random thing. God was picking out the 10th one to come through. He knows who belongs to him. He knows what they're capable of, and he gives them according to their ability. You know, there's a lot of people out there today just trying to make a name for themselves. They're not caring about profaning the name of God. They're looking to make a name for themselves. My God, folks, we're living in a time when we need to wake up. Verse 16, he says, immediately the one who had received, this not needed wait a time, he said immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Don't you listen carefully. Now, after a long time, the master of the doulos, bondservants, came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I've gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful doulos, or bondservant. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful doulos, or bondservant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy doulos. He's a bondservant. Why does he have such a drastic, different attitude about his master? He's a bondservant just like the rest of them. He really don't know his master. He don't understand how that God's grace should amaze him. Doesn't matter that he's serving him because of the reason of love. He still has the wrong attitude about it. He really don't know him. You know, it scared me to death when I realized that those of us who call ourselves bondservants really didn't know how serious he was about vows. He's real serious about it. He don't make any bones about it. He said, I will require it of you. You said, well, I didn't mean to say it. Too bad. You done it. I done it. Verse 26, he says, But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy bondservant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scatter no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received the money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from the one who does not have, even what he has, or does have, shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless bondservant into the outer darkness. He's not throwing him into hell. He's throwing him into the outer court. He's lost his rewards. Why? Because his attitude. His attitude toward his master. And we've got the attitude that what we say and what we promise to do, whether it's God or man, that it's not important. Throw out the worthless bondservant into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine the people that stand before God and he says, Depart from me, for I never knew you. And when they go out in the outer court, Can you imagine how they're going to weep and gnash their teeth and say, what a fool I've been? And you know, the majority of the reason that people are going to be there is because idle words, we made vows that we don't keep. Folks, there is a fountain. There is a laver. It's filled with Emmanuel's blood. All God wants us to do is clean up. All God wants us to do is to start keeping our vows. Repent. Folks, there's never been a time in the history of this world when people need to do this. Now, I'll close with this. I've told you all that to say this. We're coming up on a time of the revealing of the sons of God. You remember those sheep that only 1 out of 10 got kept by the Lord? That's a picture of the revealing of the sons of God. Where was those sheep when God said he was going to separate them in the wilderness? Remember over in Luke chapter 15, Yeshua asked those religious people, he said, what man among you having 100 sheep and one wanders off in the wilderness does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that one? Now wait a minute. If a sheep runs off in the wilderness and you have to run it down, how can you leave 99 in the wilderness and not worry about them? Because they're obedient. You can trust them. See, only a remnant can God trust. It's like old Job. You know, only a few people in this world could God trust with suffering. He could trust Job. Satan told God, he said, let me get at him. He said, let me take what he's got and he'll curse you to your face. If you really look that up, it says he'll bless himself. The word curse there means to bless himself. You remember Job lost everything that he had. He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan said, well, yeah, you know, lose everything, that's one thing, but let me touch his body. Let me go after his body. Had sore boils from the top of his head, the crown of his feet. He never blessed himself, did he? God could trust him with it. You know, it's just like Job knew Luke chapter 14, verse 25 and following, that he loved God more than he loved stuff, more than he loved his family. He loved his family. More than he loved his own health. See, I told you, 27 years, 266 days ago, God gave me this. About 7 months after I preached that first sermon, they asked me to pastor the church that I was attending. 6 months after that, I was in the hospital. Within a month after that, being in the hospital with cancer, the doctor comes in and tells me I'm going to die. Twice. You don't forget stuff like that. The thing I'll never forget was, and I don't care whether people believe it or not, it wasn't an audible voice, but I heard the Lord speak to me. He said, if you had to go through all this again, would you do it for me? When I said yes, I started getting better. It took me 20 years to understand that. Literally, it took me almost 20 years to understand what he was talking about. I was being tested. Satan would say, God, you let me touch his body. You let me make him real sick. And he'll bless himself. He'll turn his back on you. He'll break his word. He'll forget that vow that he made to you. And he'll bless himself. You know, I can't promise none of you, if you're going to be his disciples, that you won't get sick, that you won't lose husbands or wives, children, brothers and sisters. I can't promise you any of that. But I can promise you, if you've made a vow to God, you're going to have to keep it. See, don't worry about it. Job got back twice as much as he had before. You may not think it now, but you get back twice as much. He sure said you ain't give up nothing that you're not going to be rewarded for many, many times. But can I ask you to do something as we close tonight? Let's just bow our heads a minute and close our eyes. This is not some kind of an altar call, but I want you to honestly think about whether the way that you're living your life is profaning the name of the Lord. Now, God loves you. If you're saved, He's going to take you out from wherever you're scattered. See, if you're the Messiah, you're the seed of Abraham. You're family. God's going to take you out in the wilderness of the peoples. I believe we're there. He's going to enter into judgment with you. Is your life such that you could be one of the revealed sons of God? Or do you really care about the vows that you've made in the past? How many times does people, when they're in trouble, oh God, oh please God, if you'll heal me, if you'll heal my child, if you'll do this, I'll do what you say, and then turn right around and don't do it. Folks, one day we're going to give an account for that. We're going to stand before God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And there's no way that you're going to be able to say, well, I didn't say that. It's going to be there. Would you even consider tonight of taking this little theme that God has showed us and be real serious about that in your own life? Because, folks, I don't think we can afford not to. I don't think that we can afford not to take serious this thing about the vows that we've made to God and have broken so many. See, God's grace still amazes me. He can turn that around. You can fix that now. You don't have to wait till you get there. That can be fixed in your life now. It can be cleaned up now. And you can have a spirit within you that will keep you from continuing to make those vows and break those vows if you're willing. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to you this day with thanksgiving and gratitude, Lord, like we've never even thought of before. Lord, when you show us the very reason that people are going to go through the tribulation is because we have profaned your name, and you've shown us clearly in the Scriptures how that not keeping our vows, whether it's to you or whether it's to our fellow man, is profaning your name. And we've done that among the nations where we've been scattered. Even though you saved us here and called us the sons of the living God, even though you've been merciful to us and you've blessed us in so many ways, Father, the truth is our lives are so much steeped in not even realizing that we're making vows. I ask you, Heavenly Father, to forgive me. Lord, to cleanse me from the evil of profaning your name. From the evil of letting other people know in this world, well, maybe this God's not all he's cracked up to be if people don't even keep his word to him. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to lead us and direct us. Show us, Father, the error of our ways and allow us to cleanse ourselves in the labor that Yeshua provided when that spear was stuck in his side. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless us and use us, and we'll thank you and praise you for asking Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.